Okay, this morning we are in the book of Proverbs and we begin Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. Four more chapters, would you believe it? And we reach the end of this wonderful book. Proverbs chapter 28, and we're going to not read now, but we'll read in turn as we walk through the first 12 verses of Proverbs. Joy? Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we need leadership. We need shepherds and guides. And we thank you, even as we have sung this morning, that you are the great shepherd of the sheep. You are the leader that leads all. You guide with your strength and your strong right arm. And we thank you, Lord, that you raise up men to lead us. And so even as we look to your word, teach us, Lord, whether we're in the non-leadership positions as we think, or in leadership, teach us your word so that we align ourselves and see how you guide and lead your church. Not only that, our homes and even our land. Help us to align our ways with your ways. Teach us the fear of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. King Hezekiah is one of the reforming kings of Israel. He was a great reformer. If you study the Old Testament, and you should join our home fellowships because we've just been doing this, surveying the Old Testament, but you have the age of kings that leads to the divided kingdoms. You had Solomon and David and all of those. And then the kingdom eventually breaks apart into two kingdoms, which is called the divided kingdom. In the north you had Israel, and in the south you had Judah. King Hezekiah was one of those southern kings. In the north they were all evil kings. None of them obeyed the Lord. But out of 20, maybe 8 in the south were righteous. King Hezekiah was one of them. And so mark some of these dates that will help you understand what I'm about to say. In 722 BC, because of the wickedness of the north, Israel, and their kings, God allowed an empire called the Assyrians to judge, come in judgment. And it defeated Israel in the north and took them into captivity. You see this in 2 Kings 17. That is 722 BC. So 7 years later, in the south, Hezekiah began to reign. And he reigned from 715 to 686 BC. After the north was taken. Now Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, was not a good king. He had allowed in the nation of Judah in the south idolatry to spread across Judah. And by the way, the nations, the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, the Chaldeans and so on, and the Persians came as a judgment because simply what was happening in Israel is they were not keeping covenant. They were not obeying Yahweh. And that's why judgment. So you see Ahaz, he allowed idolatry to spread across Judah. He had closed the doors of the temple. And he had erected pagan altars throughout Jerusalem. Can you imagine? The king did this. 2 Chronicles 28. And so when his son Hezekiah came to power, these are his reforms. He cleansed the temple and opened it up again. He destroyed idols in the land. He reinstated in a national sense the celebration of the Passover, God's deliverance from Egypt. He recognized once again the priesthoods and the tithing to the priesthoods in 2 Chronicles 29 to 31. What is his goal? One nation under God, under Yahweh, once again. You see, Ahaz had put Judah as well in threat of judgment. Hezekiah, in his own pursuit of the Lord, brought the nation back into accordance with obedience to the Lord. And in fact, the scriptures were reinstated. Foundationally in all of this, as we'll see, the scriptures were brought back into the life of the nation. You see, it takes proven character to change things. It takes proven character to change things. That's why we need leaders, because everybody doesn't have proven character. There are people who become victims of the situation and they don't change things. What is a leader? A leader is one who stands and people follow. You don't have a crowd and become a leader. A leader causes a crowd by the leadership that he provides, you see? Hezekiah's leadership, even in this, was tested. And he showed proven character. Now, Assyria, who had already conquered the north, remember? They started troubling the south. And Hezekiah refused to give tribute. We are God's people. And so what did Assyria do? They're a mighty nation, mighty kingdom. And so they invaded Judah. 2 Kings 18, 2 Chronicles 32. 46 cities in this time were captured by Sennacherib, the Assyrian prince. 200,000, 2 lakh Judeans were deported in this time. So this was a time of turmoil for the king. In the middle of that, you think you have troubles. Hezekiah became so ill, he almost died. So he's physically weak. And then another growing nation called the Babylonians came to him at this time. 2 Kings 20. And they sent envoys, let's make an alliance. We'll help you out. 2 Kings 20. You see? Leadership was required in the midst of even human weakness, to avoid folly and pride and think as other kings had done. Well, let's use human power to get our way. No. He needed wisdom to avoid the folly and pride that trusts in human power to save the nation, rather than trusting in Yahweh. Hezekiah was a reformer. What has all this got to do with Proverbs chapter 28? What has this got to do with us? You might remember. Because Proverbs chapter 25 verse 1... all the way to Proverbs chapter 29, verse 27, those chapters are the second collection of Solomon's Proverbs. And you'll see this even noted in 25, verse 1. They are a collection made by Hezekiah's men in that time, during his reign. Hezekiah commissioned men to do what? To find the scriptures and collect them so that they are in the language publication. Is going on here of the scriptures. The spreading of God's word is fundamental to what's happening here. You see? And the interesting thing is that in this second collection made by Hezekiah's men, chapter 28 starts the second section of that collection. And if you read Proverbs chapter 28 and 29, what's the topic at hand? It is righteousness and wickedness related to leadership. What do the leaders need to hear? You see? That very thing from God's word is collected. And they collected other things as well, even some of the Psalms. These men were collecting literature, scripture to instruct the people, instruct future leaders. You can say, some have called it a manual for future kings. You see, as it is always the case, people talk a lot about revival is happening, revival is happening, revival is happening, revival should happen. It is always the case that revival and reformation, just as it is in Hezekiah's time, is always accompanied by the proclaimed, spread, and obeyed word of God. If you don't see the word of God proclaimed, obeyed, and spread, then you can't call it a revival. It's something else. It has always been that reformation and revival has based on this. Yes, people pray, but they are informed by the instruction of God's word. You see, and through this, the whole land was transformed. And so one of the things we want to take as we look at this chapter is, and we're probably going to see some of these themes repeated, but good leaders make or break a community. Good leaders make or break a community. Now, as many would be quick to say, yes, primarily in the nation of Israel, this applies to kings, the monarchs. But very much the application can be drawn, the principles that we see here, to include churches and pastors, organizations and their leaders, and homes and the parents. Good leaders break or form a community. And the Bible has many places that speak of Christian, biblical, godly leadership. But here, what we want to see in Proverbs chapter 28, I'll put it this way. As we look at these, and we're going to look at them in turn, I've taken some themes from these 12 verses on leadership. And here we can say I compiled, maybe we can say four prerequisites for a good leader. Four prerequisites. What should a leader be? Fundamentally, even before he becomes a leader, maybe. What are these things that you should see in him? Well, the first thing, and we'll look at the verses, I'll tell you the verses, and then we'll go step by step. There's a lot to cover. He must have a stable character. A stable character. You can't be a leader if you're unstable, if you're, as James says, double-minded. Look at verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. He must have stable character. The first thing that you want to see is a clean conscience. A clean conscience. There's a contrast here, isn't it? On one side, the wicked person doesn't have a conscience that is clean. He has a defiled conscience. He hasn't dealt with his heart. He hasn't dealt with his sin. And so what kind of a person is? He's the guy that sits in the corner. The person who's quiet, who never opens their life up. You see? The result of a defiled conscience, somebody who's not dealing with themselves, is a guilty paranoia. This is a person hounded by his sin, and so his character is unstable. No one's pursuing, and he's running. Hey, what are you running? You know, stay, don't leave the church. Where are you going? Right? Always looking over his shoulder. Numbers 32, verse 23 has this statement, your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. You're not going to escape it. You see, if you always find yourself, here's the thing, if you always find yourself when you're told something or asked something, always defensive, maybe you need to do some conscience work for yourself. When nobody's asking, you're defending yourself, there's something going on in your heart. Because double-minded people who are always dealing with unsolved stuff, unresolved stuff, they cannot lead. They cannot lead. A boldness will be missing. You see, because on the other hand, what are the righteous? The righteous are as bold as a lion. And we must say, in light of the gospel, where does this righteousness come from? Where does this conscience come from? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, for us in the gospel. Where does a clean conscience come from? Hebrews chapter 10 actually begins and says, the sacrifices and offerings of the old could never clean the heart, clean the conscience. Right? Not what they did, but through Christ. Look at the promise of Hebrews because of what Christ done, 10:22. If you belong to Jesus, he says, let us draw near with a true heart. What has happened to you if you belong to Jesus? You have a genuine heart, true heart. In fullness of faith, not a double-minded, doubting faith. Fullness of faith. Hebrews 10:22. Having our hearts, this is past tense, having our hearts sprinkled from what? We do have evil consciences. How is our evil conscience dealt with? It's through Christ who died for your guilt as your substitute. If you belong to him, and only if you belong to him, then you are able to have a clean conscience. So the righteous person washed with pure water, how much clearer can it be of how great it is? We sang about our great God. How great it is the work that Christ has done. I know how guilty I am. But there is someone, the Son of God, who himself took every guilt and blame and paid the price, the wrath on the cross. And so even though I did it, I have been forgiven. Judgment was paid. We have a conscience sprinkled clean and washed, even chapter 9, verse 14 of Hebrews. You see, because of this, and chapter 10 tells us, let us therefore what? With boldness approach who? Not even men. God himself. You see, a guilty conscience might pretend before men, but a guilty conscience can do nothing. You won't be able to sleep at night. You can't pretend before God. Only Christ can do that for you. And therefore, Hebrews says, because of what Christ has done, you have the possibility to boldly, or the access, not just the possibility, to boldly enter into God's presence. There is a confidence, therefore, because of what Christ has done before God and men. This is vital for leadership. You see, if you are to weather storms, because as a leader, you're going to be blamed for stuff that you have nothing to do with. And it might be unbearable to hear what people have to say about you. Are you living with a clean conscience before God? I know, as the apostles often said, right, that I have served with a clean conscience. If you are to weather storms, if you are to strive against wickedness, the problem with striving against wickedness is that it comes back and bites you. Right? The venomous snake, if you try to deal with it, is not going to simply be quiet and say, yeah, you're right. It's going to bite. Are you able to handle all that poison? It starts with a clean conscience that brings stability. You must first have this inner integrity, which starts with a clean conscience, stable character. Secondly, not just a clean conscience, a studied mind. Look at verse 2. A studied mind. In rebellion, a land has many rulers. But order is maintained by a man of what? Understanding and knowledge. How many so-called leaders do you who know nothing? And they speak what they don't know. That's not leadership. Where a land is unstable, overrun by rebellion and wickedness, here it can be traced back to what it's called many rulers. Many unqualified rulers. It's like anarchy. Everybody says, no, listen to me. And nobody actually gives any wisdom. That's what some committee meetings are like. Right? You think of judges, remember? The book of Judges. Judges chapter 17 verse 6 describes in many times in that book. In that time, there was no single king. And everyone did it, what? What was right in his own eyes. No, I know what to do. This is the famous tagline of the young arrogant man, no? I know what to do. I'll tell you, you don't tell me. Lack of singular leader, and that nation was in ruin, isn't it? And the prime example is during the time of Hezekiah, the divided kingdom. The north was overrun by many wicked kings. But we need, even in that time, that was the need of godly men. And what is described here? A leader with understanding and knowledge is a blessing. Order is maintained by a man of understanding and knowledge. Where does that come from? Where does this leader with understanding and knowledge come from in the context of Proverbs? Does it not come from a knowledge that is outside of him? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of? In the beginning, it's understanding, knowledge. It's outside of him. The scripture is the foundation for which anybody, first and foremost, can become a right leader. This is the context. This is not business principles. This has to do with the true leadership. He's influenced by scripture. You know, Hezekiah himself moved his men to collect what we see in Proverbs. You think it was only his men who went out and decided on their own? No, it was his influence. Because he was hungry for knowledge and understanding. A leader with understanding and knowledge is a blessing. Verse 5 will tell us that seeking Yahweh is where knowledge comes from and understanding. A leader with a mind truly informed by God's truths is able to maintain order because he is nourished by the all-knowing wisdom revealed of God. A studied mind, saturated with the Word of God. He must have a stable character. Clean conscience, a studied mind, and then thirdly, a clear value system. Jump to verse 11. A clear value system. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor has understanding. A poor who has understanding sees through him. The rich man is wise in his own eyes. This is not to say that all rich people are evil. Sometimes it begins to sound like that, no? If you're poor, you're holy. If you're rich, you're evil. That's not the point. But the wise poor man here is contrasted. The themes of the wise poor man are contrasted with the themes of the foolish rich man. What is the problem of the rich man? The problem of the rich man is that he can be blinded by his success and becomes self-focused, self-centered, or unscrupulous. Success becomes his idol. And very often the rich man is unable to see things apart from what profits him. Right? You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? He missed Jesus because he wanted profit, along with eternal life. And Jesus says, no, you need me and you've got to drop something if you want me. The rich man is often, he says, I have everything. I've done everything. Right? Self-sufficiency. Self-centeredness. That's the problem of the rich man. The poor man here in this verse is wise. He's humbled because of his weakness. That's one of the strengths of poverty. He has developed, therefore, the fear of the Lord because he has nothing to hold on to. See, poverty itself is not a holy place. But the suffering that you get out of that teaches you to depend on the Lord, isn't it? And because of what he's going through, he is able to, what does the verse say in verse 11? See through the rich man. What a great way of presenting it. This word see through in the Hebrew is literally a laborious, arduous, energetic investigation. In other words, thoughtfully and through his experience, he's been able to see the weakness of all this power and riches of the rich man. It holds no value to him. You see, he is, by God's grace, been able to see that unless God's strength is involved, all of this stuff is useless. Your riches are not going to solve your problems, rich man. Neither are they going to solve mine. We've said this often. A little money can solve a little things. But a lot of money doesn't solve everything. In fact, it adds, no? It compounds your problems. All of us grew up in some level lower than we are now. Right? Have your problems gone away with the increase of riches? Now we worry more. You see, the poor man is able to see through the rich man. He sees the frailty of human wealth, how far it can go, that riches don't have real value and power, not eternally speaking. So the poor man is at an advantage because he has developed a clear value system and is able to see beyond bias and partiality. Because where does bias and partiality? If you can give me a favor, right? And the poor man is able to say, this stuff is not going to help. For righteousness' sake, for true good. This is a man ready for leadership because he sees through riches for what they really are. He has clear vision. He has eternal purpose fixed. You see? So that's the first thing, prerequisite. He must have stable character, clean conscience, studied mind, a clear value system. Secondly, as we go through this some more, not only must he have stable character, that develops in the ability, he must have an ability to endure struggle. You're not going to become a leader and then suddenly become muscular. This is a prerequisite. Look at verse 3. The first thing that we want to see is not a character that will be proven. That is given. If you get into leadership, your character will be tested. All the people with this experience say amen, right? You will be tested. But the prerequisite is that you have a character that can handle it, a proven character. Look at verse 3. A needy man who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain which leaves no crops. So we're looking, this proverb is looking at the end of the story. A little bit of the end of the story. And so here is a poor man who suddenly came to power. That's the way we can understand this. And so he's described as a needy person. He's a victim in power. That's a very dangerous combination. You see, one of the dangers is that somebody like that is never able to see things in his life apart from needs. He's never got over the fact that he grew up in poverty. And so as soon as he gets an opportunity, what is he trying to do? Grab for himself. You see? Like a kid in a candy shop, right? They don't know when to stop. That's one of the dangers. Another clear danger of being poor is of being given too much power too soon. The question is, have you developed the character in your life and understood the lessons of your life in order to be able to handle things responsibly? So, that's what we see here. An untested man who suddenly has the might to gain for himself that which he didn't have before. This is one of the dangers of populism. When somebody like this comes to power, the people might rejoice. Are, wo apna hi hai, right? He is one of us and he'll do good for us. And what happens? Nothing good happens and he does nothing for anybody but himself. The people might celebrate when he first comes to rule, but all he does is use his power for himself. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 18? Verse 28. Remember that? The unforgiving servant. He's forgiven a great debt and he goes out and what does he do? Strangles somebody else. He can't do anything but use what freedom he has for himself. You see, and this situation then becomes a social catastrophe, isn't it? You might bring such a person into power, they are untested, and the illustration is clear. What does it say? It's like a driving rain which leaves no crops. An untested man falls for greed and wipes things out. Wipes things out. And so here's an important thing. Background alone. Are, but look at their background. Background alone is not a qualification for leadership. Pedigree, your qualifications, don't qualify you for leadership. What matters? Proven character. That's one of the reasons why in the New Testament, when we talk about picking leaders, the prerequisite is faithfulness. You must see faithfulness in their life before you put them into the position. You're not going to find faithfulness after. We don't coach into faithfulness. That's a dangerous thing. You see? And this is the danger of just putting people into leadership so fast, you know. They are so gifted, they are so good, put them in and then you have disaster, isn't it? Proven character. Character matters no matter where a person comes from. So a proven character. Secondly, he must be able to endure struggle. Proven character, secondly, verse 4, active against evil. Active against evil. This is not a passive person who sits at home. That's their problem, not mine, you know. I have my own problems. That kind of stuff is not qualified for leadership. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law, what's the word? Contend with them. Fight, strive, war with them. When God's authority is forsaken, and law represents this, here specifically it's talking about the Mosaic law, but the principle applies. God's standard. Where does the standard of right and wrong come from? What God says is right and wrong. That's what we find in all of the scripture. His standard, isn't it? God's standard of authority is the issue. 1 John chapter 3 says what? Sin is defined as lawlessness. And if you define sin as lawlessness, then what does that mean? Who's the lawmaker? Who makes up what is right and wrong? He doesn't make it up. It comes from the character of God himself. So when God's authority is forsaken, by the forsaking of the law, what's going to happen? Compromise is going to set in because there's no standard, right, of right and wrong. Because what is the standard of right and wrong if you forsake God's law, if you forsake the standard? You will have, everybody says something is right and wrong, but it's based on the community, right? And over time, what's going to happen? Is the line going to go up or is it going to go down? When you have no standard, it's slowly, maybe even suddenly, going to drop. Till what happens in this verse? The wicked are praised. That's the low point. We're here already. We're here already. We're in a place. We've seen this in the past months and years. That those who do good are called evil. And those who do evil are called good and just. We live in this age. When do you praise the wicked? There are many reasons. It could simply be at the end of this result. There's a bent and corrupted mind. But in leadership, many times, the praising of the wicked can happen because of temporary political gain. Right? That person gets something. Let's put them up into some position. Let's say, right? I'll get a donation. Right? Has that ever happened? Or sometimes, to keep peace. It'll be a big problem. Let's just call them okay. Right? So there are different reasons to praise the wicked, but it is still a sign of lawlessness. So how do we get out of this kind of cycle? Let's talk about the individual first. In us, our consciences, everybody has been given a conscience by God, Romans chapter 2. We have a conscience. The conscience is a compass. It points, that's all it does, right and wrong. The conscience can be informed. Right? So if you inform it wrongly, it'll point right and wrong because of a wrong conscience. So the Bible says, if your conscience says it's sin and you do it, it's still sin to you. So better inform your conscience properly. But the person's conscience is a guide that must be informed to work, to function and point properly by instruction. Right? And so those instructions, the first step must come from God's word. God's word instructs you. If you're not in God's word, then you are not developing your conscience properly. If you're on social media and all of that other stuff and you're reading books or whatever, even the best of books, you're not informing your conscience by the word of God. You're not going to be led to a clean conscience, a right conscience, you see? God's word instructs through his commandments and his instructions. And he forms our conviction. But I would differentiate between the informing of the conscience and actual character. Because what is character? It's when your conscience is formed by the word of God that you make your convictions by living according to that conscience. You see, acting it out. That's character. Character is not what you think and say in the discussion in the Bible study. Character is lived out. You live out those convictions. That this is what the word of God says. This is what he wants. And I'm going to do it. You see? And what that means is you're going to live it out and you're going to bear a cost for it. Because as we've seen so often, the world is not favorable to those who live according to what Jesus wants. A character formed in true conscience is the one who lives out those convictions even at personal cost. If you have ideas that you are not willing to pay the price for, they are not convictions. Don't say it's my conviction if you're not willing to die for it. If you're not willing to lose your job for it. That's not a conviction. If you and your wife are able to say, you know what, we'll figure out our budget this month, but we are not going to cross the line and displease the honor of Christ. That's a conviction. When God's standards are known and God's standards are kept, what does that come from? It comes from a person who honors God first, right? The issue is the honor of God. And because God is honored, and because of that honor, Those standards will not be kept and set, but they will be maintained in life, because the most important thing in my life is Christ, isn't it? And it definitely then means those who keep the law contend with the wicked, isn't it? Because it means that such people of character will step out and contend with that which dishonors God. And they know that which dishonors God is going to lead to catastrophe even socially. Even in the community. A leader lives rightly and deals with those in the community who don't live rightly. A leader has scars. A leader has scars. Not self-inflicted, but by the very people that you are there to lead. Whether you're a pastor, whether you're a leader, whether you're a parent, it's the same. And here's the thing, here's the promise. For those who step up, you know, single people, before you get married, husbands are leaders. Before you have a child, parents are leaders. Before you step into leadership in your community, you are a leader. This is what God's prerequisites are. If you really want to see change for the glory of God, active against evil, there's no rest. There's no rest. Psalm 119 verse 53. Indignation has taken hold on me because of the wicked who, what? Forsake your law. Is there ever a time where there is not wickedness? You're going to have to contend against it. You're going to have to work. You're going to have to be gospel focused to help redeem people from their darkness. You see? It never ends. You can put, for lack of time, Proverbs 18:5, Proverbs chapter 24, verse 25, and read them for yourself. Active against evil. He must be able to endure struggle. Proven character, active against evil. And finally, verse 6, uncompromisable. Not just uncompromised, but uncompromisable in his convictions. It's related to this verse, verse 4. But look at verse 6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in his ways. You see the connection? Between what we just said? There's a relationship. Here, there is this rich man who is perverse in his ways, and therefore he is rich. So he's a double dealer. He knows how to get rich at any cost. It's perverse. But remember that this is a better than proverb. I think this is one of the last, if not the last, better than proverbs in Proverbs. So what is the issue here? A better than proverbs is a value system. I buy, but the millions you can get, you see? What trouble you can save yourself from. And what is the proverb saying? Better than rich is what? What's the better than? Integrity, not the money. Does it sound like Jesus? I think it does. Gain the whole world and lose your soul. So here the poor man, actually, there is an assumption here, isn't it? That he has an opportunity before him. He has a choice before him. What is it? You walk with me and you will be rich. It's the whisper of the devil, isn't it? You just got to do something. You just got to sign here. You just got to... Nobody will say anything. Right? He has the opportunity. But he knows that the path is perverse. Right? That's the word used. At the end, the rich man who is perverse. And so his integrity says, no. His words and his understanding contain biblical conviction, and his deeds match his convictions. And so for him, again, you put it all together, his value system is right. His convictions are formed by God's word. And so hunger itself is preferable to tainted wealth. His conscience cannot be bought. Think about it in terms of leadership. This is a man who cannot be bribed. He can't be bribed. He can't be influenced. I'm going to do what is right. Better to gain my soul and lose the world. You see? A proven character, active against evil, uncompromisable in convictions. He must be able to endure
struggle.
Thirdly, he must fear the Lord. And this is even going more fundamental to the first two things. Because now this is talking about the foundations of his devotion. Where is his real treasure? He must fear the Lord. He must fear the Lord. And this is seen in three ways. Firstly, look at verse 5. Evil men don't understand justice. But who understands it fully? Those who seek Yahweh. Seeking Yahweh for understanding. Where does his understanding come from? Yahweh. Evil people have based their understanding on corruption. On immediate effects. So their understanding is tainted. You see, again, evil people base their understanding of things based on pragmatism. What can I get out of this? And the problem is, you can't think of justice in a context like that. And what is right and just. Because you must remember that justice is not something inside us. It's not a feeling. Again, the conscience can be wrongly informed. But this is not fair. We did this when we were children, right? And what did our parents think? Well, no, it's not right what you're doing. No, but it's not fair. And then we'll point to our siblings, right? Justice is not subjective. It's something outside of us and our preferences. Justice cannot be shaped and molded. That's not true justice. You see, justice is a fixed thing. It is not subject to seasonal change. There is right, there is fair, there is wrong, there is unjust. Those are fixed things. The wicked see justice as a tool to be molded for their ends. And we see this going on. There are many who call themselves good, but they are not good because they are molding justice and they are using it as a tool for themselves. Right? Those in the NGO space. That's one of the favorite words, justice. And nobody's asking, what is justice actually? Justice is only known in the character and the revelation of God. Anything else is human definition. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it reminds us that the fallen man has a darkened understanding. They exchange the glory of the living God for things. The things on earth. They worship these things. And they redefine these things based on their preferences. But the righteous man does what? Seeks Yahweh. He thirsts after God, who is the standard of justice. And because he thirsts after God, what does Jesus say? If you thirst, come to me and what? I will satisfy you in every way. And if you thirst after God, then you will receive his instruction. And he's able to understand justice as revealed by God. This is not something that we can boast about. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Talking about how Yahweh gives wisdom. Yahweh gives wisdom, chapter 2, verse 9. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path. You see? All of those words come from the Bible, by the way, that are used in the culture. And the Bible says that they come from God himself. He defines it. Psalm 119, studying the scriptures, knowing God. What is the blessing found there? 99 and 100. 99 and 100. I have more understanding after the commandments of God penetrate my heart. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have kept your precepts. The teachers are the ones assume that they don't know the truths of God's word. I have been able to understand because your word gives me light. John chapter 7 verse 17, Jesus talks about this. If anyone desires to do His, God's will, he will know about the teaching, whether it is from God or I am speaking from myself. Even Jesus talked about this. If you really are seeking God, then you will be able to understand. God blesses those who truly seek him with wisdom. You see, this is a person who seeks Yahweh and therefore has understanding, humbly has received Yahweh's instruction about what is good and what is right. This is a person ready to lead by God's direction. He must fear the Lord. You see? Seeking Yahweh for understanding. Secondly, verse 7, discipline, not dissipation. Verse 7 says, whoever keeps the law is a wise son, but he who is a companion of gluttons shames his father. You see the contrast? It is talking about the son again. But on one side is the keeping of the law, again upholding God's standard, desiring to honor him, and gluttons. What's gluttony? It's one form of liberty, dissipation, without boundary kind of eating, right? Uncontrollable. And so what we see here then is a kind of person where his love for God controls him. Who do you want to be in leadership? How do you find out who they are? Well, here's a great prerequisite. Do they love God first? Are they controlled by Jesus? Because if they are, then they will be guarded and bounded because they treasure the instruction of Christ. Because he treasures Christ, therefore he longs to know and keep his commandments. What did Jesus say? Whoever loves me, does what? Keeps my commandments. Whoever loves me, keeps my commandments. It works in every context. I love my parents. Do you do what they say? No, they're stupid. No, you don't love them then. Right? I love Jesus. I'm a spiritual person. Hey, but you're living in sin. No, no. I'm not legalistic. But I love Jesus. What does Jesus say? That's not love. So this seeking after Yahweh is bounded by, I want to do what you delight in, and I know that my good and my joy is in this. You're not turning me away from good. You're actually helping me not poison my life. John chapter 15 verse 11, whoever does my commandments, my joy will be in them, and their joy will be full. And because he is controlled, these boundaries save him from a life of uncontrolled dissipation, represented here by gluttony. Stable men show obedience, not looseness. Stable men show obedience, not looseness. You can look at Ephesians 5:18. Discipline, not dissipation. Thirdly, obedience. Obedience. Again, you can see these are related. He must fear the Lord, seeking Yahweh for understanding, discipline, not dissipation, obedient and prayerful. Verse 9. Look at this. He who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Now that's a big word. Remember this. You can contrast the one who doesn't turn away his ear from hearing the law. Whether you are a righteous or an unrighteous person, in this verse, both people desire to pray. No one is denying I need to pray. The problem is here that if you look at one of them, only one of those prayers are heeded. Do you notice that? The point is, if you don't listen to God, God cannot hear your prayers. Because it is a stench, an abomination to him. And it's interesting, if you look at chapter 3, verse 32, if you look at chapter 6, 9 to 20, this is the word abomination that is used of the worst of offenses, the worst of sins, abominations. And it's intentionally so. And what this is telling us is this idea, you know, but I prayed. Brother, but I prayed. Right? I've had people do some horrible things I've seen. And yet, why are you doing that? You know, but I prayed, no? I prayerfully did this. What does that mean? The question asked of us here is, first and foremost, even before you pray, are you seeking and are you obeying the Lord? But I prayed is not enough. Do evil but pray is not the way to discern God's will, you know? So I am doing evil, I'm ignoring God's word, but I'm praying and asking God, teach me your will. You know, what is your will? What is your will? And usually it's about The next step in life is not even about really God's will for His glory. It's about job, it's about money, it's about marriage, it's about children, it's about immigration. All those kind of things are the will of God. And there are none of these addressed in the Bible. Do a search in the Bible for this is the will of God, and you learn what the will of God actually is. Your sanctification, abstaining from sexual immorality. Your sanctification, you're walking with Him, that you be saved. Are you obeying the Lord? God is Lord. Remember this, true religion, true Christianity, a true knowledge of Christ understands this, that Jesus is Lord. He is not my wish granter. But I prayed and asked Him, why is He not answered? Does He exist for us? Or do we exist for Him? And He is merciful that He did not cast us out of His presence, isn't it? And so obedient and prayerful, those things go together, you see? The righteous one flees pride, knows that sacrifices cannot win God's favor. These performative things. Look what I'm donating to the church. Look how early I come and how regularly I do everything. Look, I filled in all my notes, you know? All that kind of stuff. They cannot win God's favor. I'm going to kill pride and I'm going to pursue repentance and obedience. If there is no obedience, then your prayers are futile and therefore you have no power. And that is not a good prerequisite for leadership. A powerless life? No. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And this is talking about what they do. And His ears open to their prayer. You should read the context of chapter 2 and 3. But the face of the Lord is what? Against those who do evil. And this is talking about prayer. Obedient and prayerful. Discipline, not dissipation. And seeking Yahweh for understanding. Those are the ingredients of the fear of the Lord. Fourthly and finally, another fundamental thing. If he has the fear of the Lord, then fourthly, he must submit to the sovereignty of God. He must submit to the sovereignty of God. You see, a leader who doesn't understand this is always going to rush to solutions that are found in the arm of strength and panic. And so this is a prerequisite. To understand the fear of the Lord, fear the Lord, and then know His sovereignty over all things. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. He who increases his wealth by excessive interest gathers it for the one who has pity on the poor. This is a perplexing thing. What is this verse saying? This is a person who is unjust, is getting rich by unjust means, and then it says he gathers it for the one who has pity on the poor. This is the common story of the powerful person who gets rich off the back of others. We've never heard of any of this, right? And what happens when we look at such people? But frustration grows in our hearts, doesn't it? It's not fair. And it isn't. It's not right. It isn't. Usury. Misappropriation of money for your own gain. What keeps the righteous man from losing hope? And what keeps the righteous man from doing this? That's the second part of this verse. Because ultimately, he who increases his wealth by excessive interest gathers it what? For somebody else who has pity on the poor. If not in this life, then in the next. The righteous person knows that in every situation in life, it doesn't need to be stated. But the foundational umbrella over all things is God knows and God is sovereign. And God does what is right. The righteous person knows that anyone who oppresses the poor will face the often slow wheels of God's sovereign providence. This should give us great comfort. We don't have to take matters in our own hands. Because there are no open accounts at the end before God. he will close all the books and balance them correctly. That's a dreadful thing, isn't it? No one escapes. It is better to be found in Christ, repentant and forgiven. Jesus said in John chapter 8, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. Why? Because the account books will be closed at some point. You see, God will step in. And the Bible tells us, Psalm 112 verse 9, God favors those who are generous as He is generous to them. That's where His favor is. So the righteous person is conscious of the Lord's providence. That's the first way that he submits to God's sovereignty in this text. Secondly, verse 10. Whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he will fall into his own trap, but the blameless will inherit good. You see the theme again? That something bad happens, but the Lord has made a world and a system whereby His justice will prevail. Matthew chapter 18 verse 6, 23 verse 15, 5 verse 19. You see, Jesus actually sets Himself against somebody who oppresses the weak, the little ones, those who lead the upright astray. And Galatians 6:7 also tells us, in addition to this, that God has ordained just consequences in this life. What you sow, you will reap. Do not be deceived. Evil will receive evil. Good for good. And there is eternity for that. And in this perfect justice, the blameless will inherit eternal good. So you're able to wait on the Lord. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. There are so many passages that corroborate these things. But Hebrews chapter 6 verse 12. We desire, he says, that you won't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and perseverance, through their faith and through their perseverance, they persevered through hard situations. What did they do? They inherited the promises of God. The blameless will inherit eternal good. And this blamelessness is not talking about perfection, but a clean conscience and a devoted heart that is won by Christ. So you're able to live faithfully. And Jesus did this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He was unjustly treated. He is our example. And what did he do? He didn't retaliate, but he continued to do good, entrusting himself. He didn't stop doing good and said, you know, my situation is too hard. I'm giving up this cross business. It's not worth it. These people are useless. He would be right. We are useless. We always sin. But he continued entrusting himself to God's justice. You see, that's exactly what the verse says. And so really, this leader is being Christ-like. He's conscious of God's providence. He trusts God's justice. And finally, he accepts God's commission. Verse 12. And then we'll wrap it up. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. When wicked people are in power, everybody goes into hiding. Right? People don't want to speak up. It's trouble. Obadiah hid from Ahab in 1 Kings 18, evil King Ahab. Little Joash was hidden from evil Athaliah, 2 Kings 11. We have examples in the Bible. We don't have to go to the Bible, we have it even today. The righteous triumph mentioned in verse 12 is, you could say, representing the joy when the righteous come into power. Why are they rejoicing? Because they see it as an opportunity. When they are granted this power, because this is an opportunity for great glory, they are able to spread a blanket of righteousness in their community. They don't see this as their inheritance. What controls them? They're not seeing their leadership as a potential for, they don't, you know, why does glory come about when, great glory come about when the righteous triumph? Because they will do good in obedience to Yahweh. They're controlled by Him, you see? They see their position less as a potential for power, but as an opportunity and a commission given by God. I am a steward of this responsibility. I give an account. I answer to the great shepherd for what he has given me to do. He rules supreme in my life. You see how this will keep you focused? This will keep you on mission, right? Because you are answering to the Lord. You see, this will keep you humble. I am not in this position because I am great and I did hard studies and hard work and I whatever. No, you're not there. Remember Samson, right? When he thought like that? Yeah, be careful, you might end up lame and blind. You raise your eyes before God. What has God given you this morning? What has God given you? Look to Him and be faithful. In the broader sense, as we close this morning, when we look especially and apply this to the church, we are so hyper informed these days, right? There's a curse and a blessing of social media. We know everything that's going on everywhere. We know the gossip of churches that we don't even have any connection with, because we have access to those who are rebels, usually go and blog something, right? So that's what you think the church is about. And so we look at all of this and we see that church is compromised, that is bad, and you know. Nobody blogs good news, isn't it? I want to tell you about how great a church I live in. No, it's usually that this pastor is a false because he treated me badly, blah, blah, whatever it is, right? But then we even see churches that were faithful with great preachers, and then in the next generation, they fall. And they move into liberalism and false gospel. And sometimes it's easy to wonder, how is it possible to guard the next generation? What's going to happen to CCC in a few years? Are we also going to have a problem? And I think in this text, what we are seeing is a concrete answer to how this can be prevented. What is it? It doesn't start with the flock, but it starts with an approach to leadership. That we must desire to raise from among us, what? Right leaders, righteous leaders. Good leadership, biblical leadership. And if leadership among us is not meeting God's standard, then that leadership has to be kept in account, right? But not only that we need to see leaders grow in the next generation. We need leaders. We need consistent leaders. I think of how this is defeated even in the good parts of the church. There's a family-centered movement. You know, you talk to people and say, you know, the man is the head of his home. And the pastor doesn't tell the children anything. The father does. So they don't believe in youth ministry. They don't believe in Sunday school. And there's a good idea behind that. But the problem is what? The Bible says that the Lord, our great shepherd, has given us what? Shepherds in the church to lead us. And so what do? Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17. Submit to your leaders as those who keep watch over your soul. Let them do this without groaning, for that would be of no good for you, no benefit for you. We are all accountable to our leaders. You see, a good leader leads with order, and in the church with the gospel, the nourishment of Christ. And that is why it is not our business to confront the leaders primarily. There is a way if there is sin, but primarily what? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1, 2 and 3. Have you been doing this? You ought to. Before there's any crisis, take today's message and pray this text. And it's not just for the church. It's in every space. I exhort therefore, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, 1 Timothy 2:1, and givings of thanks. Don't forget to thank the Lord for good leaders too. Be made for all men. What kind of men? He's talking about the men in leadership. For kings and all who are in high places, that we may lead a tranquil, that we, Paul includes us all, we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. This is a matter for fervent prayer, isn't it? What do we need so that the flock is faithful? Men who follow Christ and lead rightly. We need this in our church. We need this in our homes. We need this in our organizations. We need this in our nation even. And the Lord calls us first and foremost to ask. Does He not answer in His will? Is this not in His will? So why don't we pray rather than complain first? Back to our example as I close. Hezekiah. We can say that Hezekiah and his leadership, rooted in the fear of the Lord and the love for the scriptures, because they put it here for us, isn't it? Was successful. It had success. God blessed. We see this evidence here. Remember the date that I told you in the divided kingdom. When did Assyria defeat the northern kingdom? 722 BC. The southern kingdom did not fall until 566 BC. Assyria couldn't do anything because the Lord was with Israel, with Judah, because of Hezekiah's faithfulness. The southern kingdom did not fall 566 BC, and that was another empire, the Babylonians, who themselves conquered Assyria under Nebuchadnezzar II. This is 115 years. 115 years of God's grace. After the Assyrian crisis that Hezekiah led against. You see, leadership that trusts the Lord and does righteously does good beyond its generation. That's a hope for us. So I urge you, among you, seek to be exemplary first. Seek to be faithful. And maybe the Lord will give you the call and you will be asked to lead something. And you will be the right person for the job because Christ is seen in you. May the Lord build His church, isn't it? And we thank ultimately the Lord. Because it's not just about the men. He is the great shepherd of our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, so much richness and guidance. And we thank you, Lord, that this is all a conversation that takes place, especially when we talk about the church, in a context where we have hope because first and foremost, you have redeemed us from wickedness and darkness. You have had mercy on us. That we too were darkened in our understanding and without hope in this world and without God in this world. We thank you, Lord, for the cross. We thank you for the gospel that came proclaimed. We thank you for your word that our darkened minds were opened and we saw through your agents who preached to us the blessedness of the light of the glory of Christ and the forgiveness that he wrought at the cross. We thank you that he has redeemed us and given us hope, and that even as we look at this text, we thank you that it reminds us that you have not saved us simply to take us up to heaven, but you have saved us in order for us to be sent back into the world where we may be lights. So Lord, take all that we have heard and help us to be faithful. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.